It's our pleasure in this last discourse to have with us our dear brother Ken. And the title of his discourse is, well, I don't know what the title of his discourse is. That's a decision that you're going to have to make. Brother Ken?
Thank you, Brother Allen. One of my biggest difficulties in giving a discourse is finalizing what to speak on. I don't mean I'm going to make up a topic in the next 2 minutes. But I'm going to give you a choice today. Sometimes I speak on Israel quite frequently, and some brethren like it and some brethren don't like it too much. I'll give you a choice of two topics. Raise your hands. I won't give you the third topic. The third topic is I don't speak at all. I won't give you a choice on voting on that one. Raise your hands on which one you prefer, and believe me, it won't bother me in the least which one you do choose. The first one is the Heavenly Father's tender love. The second one is Israel's 50th, the year of Jubilee, and Israel, a nation of miracles. Okay, the Heavenly Father's tender love or Israel? Raise your hands. The Heavenly Father's tender love. Okay, Israel. Once more. Heavenly Father's tender love. Okay, Israel. I think Israel has it by two votes. As we know, can you hear me okay? I'm not too loud, or I'm not loud enough. Okay. As you know, the state of Israel is celebrating their Jubilee 50 years since 1948. And what a 50 years it has been. Israel has been a nation of miracles. We know that the rebirth of the state of Israel was a miracle in itself. It fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel 38, the dry bones coming together and beginning to take form, and all that is left is for the spirit to be breathed into it. And it's a fulfillment of Luke 21, the fig tree that would come to life. Imagine a dead tree coming to life, a dead nation coming to life. That is a miracle. Never before was a ancient nation destroyed, had its polity destroyed, its people dispersed to the four corners of the earth, and then 2,000 years later, to be regathered to their homeland and to be made an independent state. Now, when Israel declared itself an independent state in 1948, another miracle occurred. The army of six Arab nations marched on the newborn state, boasting that they would push Israel into the sea. Outnumbered 100-1, Israel not only repelled the enemies, the invaders, but they actually gained more land than was promised to them in the 1947 UN partition plan. How do we account for this victory? Outnumbered 100-1. Yigal Yadin, who was the commander of operations of that war for Israel, the commander-in-chief of the Israeli forces, had a very terse explanation for Israel's victory in the 1948 war. Quote, "It was a miracle." Unquote. The commander-in-chief of Israel's army says it was a miracle. Now we're going to consider five examples of the miracles that took place, of the many miracles that took place in that war. One, a Syrian column of 200 armored vehicles, including the 45 tanks, were attacking the first kibbutz in the southern Galilee area, the first kibbutz that was established in Israel. What a psychological blow this would be if this kibbutz fell. But without artillery, Israeli forces were helpless to block this Syrian advance. Now, in the whole territory that Israel was occupying at that time, there were just four howitzers, field artillery, and they are from the 1870 French-Persian War. And when this kibbutz was being attacked, they felt it would be attacked by the Syrian column that was coming towards it, they immediately dismantled two of these ancient howitzers and shipped them right up to this kibbutz. And Lieutenant Colonel Moshe Dayan, does that name ring a something in your mind, ring a bell in your mind? He later became, of course, a famous general, but just a young lieutenant colonel at that time. He was defending, leading the defending forces of this kibbutz. As soon as these two ancient howitzers came in, he had one assembled immediately just as the Syrian forces were coming across the boundary line of the kibbutz. They took a direct aim at the first tank in the column. They destroyed that tank. And the Syrians were taken by surprise. They didn't realize that Israel had any artillery, field artillery. They didn't realize how much artillery Israel had, and the first tank taken out in the first shot of the war. They turned around and went back up the hills to the Galilee. At Safed, near the Sea of Galilee, a small unit of Israeli defenders was holding off 6,000 Arabs. A sudden tropical downpour broke loose. The Israelis, in desperation, took the remaining gasoline that they had and poured it over 50 empty barrels. They set these barrels on fire, the gasoline that was covering the barrels on fire, and they rolled these barrels down the hill towards the enemy, and the flaming barrels flying down the slopes, rumbling hollow barrels, hitting rocks and whatnot, and bouncing in the air, flames shooting all over the area. The Arabs defending Safed were dumbfounded. They thought Israel had a new weapon, a secret weapon, and they fled. Now you're going to say, oh, come on, Brother Ken. All of these battles are recorded as actual fact. In December 1948, the Egyptians were harassing the Israeli settlements in the Negev, and at the same time they're advance column rapidly towards Tel Aviv. But their supply base was down at the south of the Negev. Yadin was having his staff studying the Bible and the military strategy of Old Testament times. And they discovered in the Bible a secret pass. They described a secret pass that went to the exact spot where that Egyptian supply base was. And back in ancient times, there was an Israeli war in which Israel took that secret pass to defeat an enemy in that same area. So sure enough, they found that pass. They cleared of a large boulders and whatnot, and Israeli forces took that pass, caught that supply base by surprise, defeated it, and all the advancing Egyptian troops had to come back immediately because they were cut off from their supply sources of supply. Now, to deliver the airport at Lydda, the tactics of Gideon were employed. 7,000 Arab troops were ready to attack. 16 Israelis, dressed as Arabs, infiltrated into the city. And like Gideon's band of 300, they made such a commotion during the night that the Arabs, totally confused, fired on each other, and finally again, the majority fled. These are recorded facts of military history. And just one more. The Syrian army had regrouped east of the Galilee. A Jewish column of 24 homemade armored trucks and cars were on the way to leave a besieged kibbutz. They took the wrong turn They went up into Lebanon, and as they were progressing on a road in Lebanon, not realizing they were in Lebanon, they came right head on with a Syrian supply column of tanks, of ammunition, of armored cars. And the first vehicle in that supply column was a tanker carrying gasoline. The Israelis fired on that first truck. The tanker of gasoline exploded, and the fire just flew all over. It ignited in the next vehicle, and the next three vehicles were truckloads of hand grenades. It just set off the hand grenades like it was repeated fire. And the drivers of these supply trucks and vehicles of the Syrians fled. The Israelis took over this train of supplies, and they went back to the beleaguered kibbutz that they were supposed to relieve in the first place, and they found that the enemy had retreated. Why? They heard that Israel had invaded Lebanon, and they went north immediately to try to defend Lebanon. Now, I could give you more stories like this, but as the commander-in-chief, Yadin, said, Israel's victory in the 1948 war was a miracle. Actually, it was a big miracle composed of many little miracles. And over 2,500 years ago, the prophet Isaiah made a remarkable prophecy concerning Israel's regathering back to her land. In Isaiah 41, 12 and 13, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught, for I will help you. Now, the Bible helped build the modern state of Israel. The miracles continued. David Ben-Gurion, Israel's first prime minister and a very dynamic man, was an ardent student of the Bible, and he believed that the Bible was accurate history. And he sent out engineers, horticulturalists, botanists, and other scientists and technicians. He sent them out with a Bible in one hand and research tools in the other, and miracles happened. Following Bible clues, copper mines, iron mines were established. One mining engineer, Abraham Dorr, observed that at the richest veins of copper, quote, we come upon the slag and furnaces of ancient Israel. We often get the feeling that somebody had just left, unquote. And often in the offices of these mines, Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 9 was a plaque on the wall. And it reads, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig copper. Reclaiming the wasteland was also a miracle. Barren land was transformed into the fertility of old. It was a miracle that was predicted in the scriptures. We won't take time to read it, but Amos 9, 14 through 15, and Ezekiel 34 through 35 speaks of them planting vineyards, and that they would prosper, and that the land would become like the Garden of Eden. You know, it was long assumed during the period of the desolation of the land of Israel, it was long assumed that the land was wasteland, irreclaimable for agriculture. But archaeologists discovered the presence of more than 70 ancient Israeli settlements in one 65-mile stretch down the Jordan Valley. And this is just in one area alone. And each one of these ancient settlements had its own well. You know, you remember Lot. Over 3,000 years ago, as Lot was standing overlooking the Jordan Valley on the west bank of the Jordan, which is now the Israeli side of the Jordan, he made a remarkable statement in Genesis 13:10. Quote, he lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan. And this means the valley of Jordan, the Jordan Valley on the west bank. He saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord. Now, where there were these ancient settlements in ancient times, where they found these wells of water, they established new Israeli settlements. And over each ancient well of water, they built a concrete covering. And that same water now waters the land in the Jordan Valley, just as it did in ancient Israel times. And the land is just lush. And those of us who have driven up and down the Jordan Valley, we have experienced for ourselves the beauty and the vitality of that agricultural area. You know, one of the basic necessities in any arid land, in the arid land of wasteland of Palestine as the Jews were developing it, one of the basic necessities is reforestation. And ever since Israel began returning to the land back in the 1880s, they have been planting forests. And the Bible has helped them to decide what kind of trees to plant and where to plant these trees. Debating whether which barren hillside should be developed for a forest that became known as the Forest of Martyrs, Professor Zachary of the Hebrew University said, we rely on the good book. And in this choice of barren hillsides, they found the passage in Joshua that led them to build on a certain hillside, and that hillside just prospered in reforestation. Now, the first tree that Abraham put in the soil of Beersheba was a tamarisk. And now Israeli reforestation authorities tell us that following Abraham's lead, quote, we put out 2 million in the same area. And Dr. Witz said, quote, Abraham was right. The tamarisk is the only one of a few trees we have found that thrives in the south, where yearly rainfall is less than 6 inches. Now, the miracle of the wasteland returning to the fertility of old was augmented by another miracle that God performed. In Joel, the second chapter, verses 23 through 24, and we won't take time to read it, but it speaks of Israel during the period of double, or the land during the period of double, in which the latter rains would just fall moderately, and there would be no early rain. You know, you had two copious rainy seasons in Israel in Old Testament times. But during the period of the double, the latter rain just fell moderately, and the early rains completely stopped. But shortly after 1878, when Israel's double disfavor ended, what happened? Both the early rains and the latter rains fell again. And the latter rains that only fell moderately now begin to fall very copiously. And the precipitation of rainfall in Israel has dramatically increased over the decades. Another miracle performed by God. Then the miracle of immigration. Jews from the four corners of the compass heard the call to come home. Isaiah 43:5-6. They would come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for south is literally Yemen. And we know of the immigration of the Yemenite Jews. You know, we were talking about the 48 war. Even as that 48 war was still raging, and the little state of Israel was faced with possible destruction, thousands of Jewish immigrants were pouring into that land during the war of independence, having the faith that God would sustain them, the country in that battle, and this would be their homeland in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And then you had the continual waves of immigration. During the first 3 years of statehood, the average immigration reached 18,000 a month, sometimes jumping up to 30,000. Between May 15, 1948 and June 30, 1953, the Jewish population of the country doubled. By the end of 1956, Israel's population nearly tripled, reaching 1,667,000. Imagine the economic shock of this massive continual absorbing of immigrants. And the Jews kept pouring into Israel over the decade, 1984, 1985, and again in 1991, the harrowing airlift that brought the Ethiopian Jews from the utter despair in Ethiopia, the land of hope. And it has been a land of hope for them. Finally, the long-expected prophetic fulfillment of the Jews from Russia began in 1991. By 1998, over 800,000 have returned from the former Soviet Union. And they're still coming. Just this absorption of 800,000 since 1991 would be equal to the United States absorbing the total population of France. Again, think of the miracle of absorption, the tremendous economic shock that has continually been sustained by Israel in this continual absorption of these waves of immigrants. I like to tell the humorous story about the immigration of the Russian Jews. When it was first beginning, there was about 40,000 Russian Jews that immigrated in haste to Israel after 1991. I had a meeting with a rabbin who was to become prime minister again. And he was very laid back, and the people that came with me to the meeting, the two newspaper editors, they were very surprised. They said, "He's, you know, we'll be in and out in 10 minutes." But he was very laid back, and I stayed there for an hour and a half. And he just listened to everything I had to say. And he would ask questions. And when I told him that on the basis of Bible prophecy, I expected that this immigration of from Russia of Jews that was beginning, that over a million Russian Jews would immigrate to Israel in the next 10 years. Well, you know, Rabin was not a man of God. He was an atheist. He smiled, shook his head, no. He says, if we get 300,000, that will be the tops, the limit. Well, 800,000 since 1991, and the 10 years isn't over yet, and it's going to make over a million. But the interesting thing was, 2 weeks before the general election, I heard a speech that he gave. And he says, you have to elect the Labor Party, because when we come into office, we're going to turn Israel's economy around so that we can absorb a million Russian Jews in the next 10 years. Now, whether you're saying that because he believed it or it was good politics, it was probably because it was good politics to say it. Okay, the miracle of the 67 war. Again, the Arabs boasted that they would destroy Israel. However, in 6 short days, Israel overran the combined forces of Syria, Jordan, and Egypt, and took the Golan Heights, East Jerusalem, the West Bank, which we prefer to call Samaria and Judea, and the Sinai. It was one of the greatest military feats in the history of mankind. And this 67 war, which captured actually the heartland of Israel, Samaria and Judea, was a wake-up call to the Orthodox Jews. To many Orthodox Jews, the worldwide, especially in the United States, it was a wake-up call from God. Thousands of Orthodox Jews from this time onward poured into Israel. And they didn't settle in Tel Aviv or elsewhere. They settled in Judea. They settled in Samaria to stake Israel's claim, eternal claim, to the heartland of Israel. And they are certain that the Messianic age is at hand. They are biblical Zionists. They quote the same prophecies we quote that are being fulfilled today. And they are opposed to any giveaway of land in the process. Okay, our next point is Israel has become a high-tech leader. Israel has shifted gears from low-tech industry to high-tech industry and technology. Prime Minister Netanyahu's made this observation, quote, "The failure of the Soviet communists to capitalize on the outstanding R&D skills of the Russian Jews was a stroke of good fortune for Israel. We now have the highest per capita of scientists in the world. This has put Israel on the cutting edge of technology. The New York Stock Exchange," unquote. And just to show how Israel is on the cutting edge of technology and how they are a high-tech leader, the New York Stock Exchange has more high-tech companies from Israel listed on the New York Stock Exchange than from any other nation. Yes, Israel is celebrating 50 years of miracles. But actually, Israel's miracles began before 50 years ago, began before 1948. They began ever since 1878, when God's favor began to return to Israel. Began with the regathering of the Jews to the homeland back there. Now, ironically, and now we come to the Palestinian problem. Ironically, the PLO is also celebrating 50 years from 1947. And they call it 50 years of catastrophe because they are very opposed to what Israel is doing. Now, this brings us to the big controversy. Two people claim the one land is theirs. Two people claim the land of Israel is theirs. Who is right? Well, Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 18, speaks of Israel, as we know, receiving a double punishment before they are regathered back into their land. And this double would be equal to their prior period of favor. Now, the prophet Isaiah also observed that during the double punishment, he observed this in Jeremiah, Jeremiah? The prophet Jeremiah observed that during this period of punishment, and this is recorded in Jeremiah 33, 10 and 11, that the land of Israel would become relatively desolate of man and beast. Jeremiah 33, 10 and 11, the land of Israel will become relatively desolate of man and beast just before it the Jews returned and the kingdom was set up there. It is not referring to the 7 years desolation. The context fully shows that it's not. It's referring to a time that the Jews are regathered and the kingdom is set up, that just before this time the land of Israel is desolate of man and beast. You know, Arafat, Yasser Arafat, in a speech, probably remember it, before the UN in 1978, he came swaggering up to the podium with pistols on each hip. He had a standing ovation from all the delegates of the UN. Here, the great freedom fighter. And he said this quote to the UN. The Jewish invasion began in 1881. Palestine then was a verdant area, inhabited mainly by an Arab people in the course of rebuilding its life and dramatically enriching its indigenous culture, unquote. Here Arafat is saying that at the time the Jews began to return to the land, there was a thriving Arab culture. The land was in vitality. And there is a long lineage of Palestinians down through the centuries. Okay, we have two statements. One from Arafat, the other from the Bible. Arafat claiming that there was a thriving Palestinian culture at the time the Jews returned. The Bible claiming that at the time the Jewish people returned, the land would be relatively desolate of man and beast. Who is correct? Well, you know, down through the 1800s, many travelers traveled through the Promised Land. Well-known men of stature, writers, authors, clergymen, politicians, and they have recorded for us the condition that the land was in the late, middle, and late 1800s. In 1733, Thomas Shaw observed a land, quote, of barrenness from want of inhabitants, unquote. In 1835, Adolphus Lamartine wrote, quote, outside the city of Jerusalem, we saw no living object, heard no living sound. A complete eternal silence reigned in the towns, in the highways, and in the countries. The tomb of a whole people, unquote. In 1857, the British consul in Palestine, James Flynn, reported, quote, the country is in a considerable degree empty of inhabitants. Therefore, its greatest need is that of a body of population, unquote. Now, this historic observation of James Flynn is a remarkable confirmation of the biblical predictions that during Israel's double period, that the land would become desolate, relatively desolate of men and beasts, and the land would be in need of a body of population. And he made this statement in 1857. And in the Lord's providence, the body of population was provided. And who was that body of population? The Jewish people. The immigration of Jews to the land began again in 1878. Now, the records of history, as we have read a few of them, confirm the biblical prediction that during the Jewish dispersion or double, the land would be desolate, awaiting the return of the Jewish people when its period of disfavor would end in 1878. And the records of history simply do not sustain today's Palestinian claim of Palestinian roots and an enduring culture as a verdant area, an enduring culture over the centuries. This claim is not sustained. Well, where did the Palestinians come from? In 1978 and onward, worldwide fund drives, Jewish fund drives, poured tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars into the land to develop the land as the Jews were coming in to set up their homesteads. And you know, there are Arab countries all around the land of Israel. And as these Arabs saw a new economy beginning in the, what was then called the land of Palestine, it was easy for them, and they crossed over the borders to take advantage of this surge of economy that was taking place because of the return of the Jews. Here's two startling statements along that line. The late President Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt, observed, quote, "Jewish immigration to the Holy Land spawned the Arab immigration." Labor Prime Minister in the McDonald said that if it wasn't for Jewish immigration and the Jewish development of the land, there would be no Palestinians in the land. It is estimated by some writers, and I'm not saying that there are no Arabs that have a lineage that go back centuries, but some writers estimate that as much as 75% of the Palestinians that are now in the land of Israel, either they themselves or their parents immigrated to Israel from 1980s, or rather the 1880s and onward. By the way, I better look at a program, see when I'm supposed to stop. All right, now we will readily admit that the Israelis, well, first of all, the Israeli government has not been a perfect government by any means. The Israeli people are not perfect people. Certainly they haven't always done the right thing in the conflict between the Arabs and the Israelis. But we're just trying to evaluate God's perspective in this matter. Now, what is the Lord's attitude during the current controversies between Israel and the Palestinians? I'll just zero in on one area, and that's what we call Old Jerusalem or East Jerusalem, which is the biblical Jerusalem. And every nation of the world, including the United States, speaks of East Jerusalem or biblical Jerusalem as occupied territory, that it doesn't belong to Israel. So we're going to zoom in on a few verses in Jeremiah 31 that deals with Jerusalem. Beginning with verse 38. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city, that is Jerusalem, shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananiel until the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall go forth over it against upon the hill of Gabrid, and shall compass about to Gohath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, even unto the corner of the horse's gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more." I'm going to show you a map, which won't mean too much because it's too small, but you'll get the gist of the proportions. Okay, this little area that I'm circling now is the walled city of Jerusalem. That's part of the old city. But actually, East Jerusalem extends beyond that. And the geographical areas that were mentioned in this text, you can find, and it's an area that is outside the old city of Jerusalem. It's an area that overlaps between what is the Bible Jerusalem and into the New Jerusalem, but it certainly includes much of the area that was East Jerusalem, the Bible Jerusalem, And it predicts that these areas would be developed. And how does the Lord view that development? The UN has condemned it as developing occupied territory that does not belong to Israel. All the United States presidents, including President Clinton, says that East Jerusalem is occupied territory, and all the building and settlements and housing that is going on there and has gone on there over the past three decades or more are illegal, a violation of international policy. And what does the Lord say in these verses as how he views the building that went developed in the areas that I pointed out, which are parts of East Jerusalem? He said, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord." This Jewish housing that is being built in these areas that are described in Jeremiah 31 that are part of East Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem, the Bible Jerusalem, the Lord said that this building would be building unto Jehovah. This is how God views this issue of whether or not East Jerusalem is occupied land. To the Lord it is not occupied land. To the Lord it is land that belongs to the nation of Israel, because it is the Lord's. And to the Lord, Israel is building unto him by building housing and developing these areas of the Bible Jerusalem. Okay, the next area we want to go to is to briefly, and it has to be brief because you could give a long discourse on it, the Vatican's hidden agenda for Jerusalem. You know, the Vatican didn't recognize the new state of Israel in 1948. In fact, the Vatican did not recognize the state of Israel until Arafat recognized the state of Israel. And then the Vatican recognized the state of Israel. Well, that's quite a commentary on the Vatican that the Palestinians would recognize the state of Israel before the Vatican would. Why? Well, the Vatican says that ancient Israel was the typical kingdom of God. Jerusalem was the capital of the typical kingdom of God. But you know, a type passes away and is replaced by antitype. Just like a shadow and reality. You follow the shadow of my hand, and what do you come to? You follow the shadow of my hand and you come to the reality, my hand. So the Catholic Church says, the Vatican says, that in the AD 70s, the type was destroyed. Jewish polity was destroyed. The type was destroyed. Peter was the first pope. The kingdom of God on earth began. The real kingdom of God on earth began. We came to the reality, the antitype. And Rome and or the Vatican became to the real kingdom of God what Jerusalem was to the ancient kingdom of God, the capital of the kingdom of God over the whole earth. Well, that theology fit pretty well until 1948. Then in 1948, somehow or other, the type comes back on the scene, and Israel's a nation again. Well, that was bad enough. But in 1967, when Israel took the Bible Jerusalem and declared it a part of their capital, that was too much. That was such a threat to papacy's claim of the Vatican being the capital of the kingdom of God on earth. The type had come back into existence. The type of the capital had come back into existence in 1967. And the Vatican vigorously opposed Israel having Jerusalem. They said that Jerusalem must be internationalized. Then finally the Vatican recognized Israel's as a nation. And Rabin had his negotiators tell the Vatican, okay, we'll sign a treaty with you for full recognition if you drop your claim, your demand that Jerusalem has to be internationalized. Pope says, okay, we drop it. Just like that. Rabin goes before the Knesset. He says, the Vatican caved in. They're willing to drop their claim that Israel be internationalized. The Vatican didn't cave in to Israel. The Vatican claimed it caved in to Arafat because Arafat wants Jerusalem. He doesn't want it internationalized. And the Vatican can work with Arafat in control of Jerusalem, because if Jerusalem is under any other sovereignty than Israel, it is no longer a threat to the Vatican. But the Pope has higher ideas than that. He's willing to make a deal with Israel or Arafat, who's ever the... And by the way, what the Pope gained in that negotiation of before full recognition, although he's dropped the demand for Jerusalem to be internationalized, he said, we want a part in the final negotiations of the status of Jerusalem. And Rabin said, okay. What the Pope would like to attain is that either Israel or the Palestinians recognize papacy as the figurehead of Jerusalem, and how that would enhance papacy's claim to be the kingdom of God. Why, they're the head of Jerusalem, the ancient capital of the kingdom of God. And you know, Perez, the brief time that he was prime minister, he was willing to make this agreement with the Pope. He said, oh, there's a spiritual Jerusalem or a heavenly Jerusalem, and there's a temporal Jerusalem. And he says, we're willing to let the Pope be the figurehead of heavenly Jerusalem. We'll just administer the city, and we'll acknowledge him as the figurehead. Of course, Arafat's off the scene. I mean, rather, Perez is off the scene as the prime minister. But it is yet to be decided, when the final status comes, just whether the Pope will be able to attain this figurehead over Jerusalem. At this point, it's something that he, you know, is aiming for. Whether accomplished it or not, I don't know. There are not direct scriptures on the fact that the Pope will become the recognized head of Jerusalem. I'm very firm on scriptures that there's going to be a future Arab-Israel war, as you've heard me from time to time, because the scriptures are very explicit on that. But the scriptures are not that explicit on whether the Pope will become a figurehead over Jerusalem. But nonetheless, this just points up the continual tension that there has been between the Vatican and the Jewish people down through the centuries, and now with the modern state of Israel, the continuous tension there has been between the Vatican and the modern state of Israel. And the scriptures give us the finale to this struggle between the Vatican and Israel. And that description is given to us in Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Oh, you say, Ken, that's the prophecy concerning Lucifer, all hows has fallen. Well, that's true. Part of the chapter is concerning Lucifer. And even those parts of the chapter that does concern Lucifer, Brother Russell suggested that it has a double application to Lucifer and also to Babylon and papacy. But regardless of that, the first few verses are definitely speaking of natural Israel and, I believe, papacy. We'll begin with verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaidens, and they shall be taken captive. Well, okay, that's not the part I want. But it is showing how the first part of Isaiah 14 deals with Israel when they're in full favor and actually restored in the kingdom during the mediatorial reign. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou was made to serve. And then verse 4, that thou shalt take up the proverb against the king of Babylon. This is Israel, natural Israel, who is now delivered from her bondage and servitude. And it says that natural Israel then will take up the proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased and the golden city ceased? The golden city is who? Babylon. Mystic Babylon. Typical of the golden city of literal Babylon. And here it shows that Israel will finally get the victory over mystic Babylon, including papacy. And it goes on to say, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who has smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted. The whole earth is now at rest. Who was it that ruled the nations? It was papacy. And now they will come to naught. And Israel will have a proverb against the king of Babylon saying, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased. And that's the final story between the Vatican's continual opposition to the Jewish people down through the centuries. And then now at the end of the their continual opposition to the state of Israel and continually minimizing Israel's right to the land, and then minimizing Israel's right to be have Jerusalem as their sovereign state. So we rejoice to look forward to that time that Israel will be at rest, and that papacy that has long oppressed the Jewish people, and also during the gospel age long oppressed spiritual Israel, will be brought to naught. And we'll just close with the reading of Isaiah 27. Verse 6. He that is God shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the whole face of the world with fruit. Isn't that beautiful? In the mediatorial reign, Israel will blossom and bud. And fill the face of the whole world with fruit. Yes, Israel will be a blessed nation in God's kingdom. What is our attitude towards natural Israel? Do we reflect God's attitude? And I just want to close with a request for prayer. I'm quite excited about our efforts in Hungary and the Hungarian version of Israel appointment with destiny. Hungary contains the third largest Jewish population in Europe. We have been invited by the leaders of the Jewish communities in Hungary to come there in early September and put on the premier showing of Israel appointment with destiny in Budapest. We ask your prayers on behalf of that effort. God.